When you have young kids in your house, you find that you tend to say certain things over and over again. And some of the favorite phrases that are spoken in my house are, knock it off. It's my wife's favorite. Mine is simply, stop it. But there's another one that I say sometimes, that's not a toy, right? So the kids see something that looks attractive in some way, flashy, whatever it is. It could be a piece of technology, it could be a power tool, it could be any kind of tool, anything at all, and they start to grab it, Caleb especially, and I have to say, no, that's not a toy. Please don't play with it because you may break it or you might break yourself. But they're very naturally curious, so they like to get their hands on things that look interesting and play with them. Problem is, sometimes that can be dangerous or destructive. There's one example of that. My wife used to allow our kids to, when they were younger, play with some stuff that was in a drawer in our kitchen. It was kind of like our culinary junk drawer, where we'd have various just kitchen gadgets and tools, like measuring cups and measuring spoons. Those are fine to play with. Spatulas, things like that. But you also have other things like this. If you know what this is. Does anyone know what this is? I actually had to look this up because I've never used it. This is a crinkle cutter. So you can't really see, but the metal here is crinkled, and so you can cut through like potatoes and make little slices of potatoes that have this little wavy thing to it, or cucumbers, or whatever you want to do. It has a certain function, right, this little tool. It just does that. It makes slices of stuff in that wavy sort of pattern. Good for that, not good for other things. So when I came home one time, and Caleb had this, and he was running the edge of it along my piano, which is, you know, not terribly old. It's several years old now, but it's, you know, good shape, black, lacquer finish. I should be thankful he didn't leave a crinkle cut in the finish of the piano. He just left one line like that, which is, you know, it's narrow. If you look up close, you could see it. And underneath the keyboard as well, a couple places. I should be thankful that, you know, his brother didn't have a crinkle cut pinky or something like that. But, you know, the point is, hey, you're not supposed to use this as a toy because it can ruin things. It can mess things up. Now, that's not a very serious thing, right? It's not a big deal. Scratch the piano. It still plays. Whoop-de-doo. But there are other times in life where if we misuse something, it's very much destructive and even deadly. One of the things that we see around us that's a great problem is what is called opioid crisis or epidemic. Many people are using opioids, which can range from anything to prescription painkillers to heroin in a wrong way, or the prescription painkillers in a wrong way, at least. I think heroin's probably always used in a wrong way. Where do you get these opioids from? You make them from basically opium, which comes from this opium poppy. It's a flowering plant. So you take the natural stuff of that, and I think it more or less in a natural state is morphine. But you can synthesize it chemically and process it so it becomes all these other painkiller pills that we have, whether it's a Vicodin or Percocet, things like that. That has a use, right? To dull acute, chronic, serious pain. And it's a good thing to have painkillers when they're used rightly. Several years ago, I had a herniated disc in my lower back, spent most of 3 months lying on the floor because it was the least painful position, and I was on painkillers for about 3 months. Didn't eliminate all the pain, but it certainly dulled it, so it made life more bearable. And then I had surgery, and I remember when I came out of surgery, I was a little bit in pain, and the nurse gave me some morphine to help with that. When I got home a couple days later, I was off all the painkillers. I was fine, but it had served a purpose in my life. Did a good thing. Easing pain when people are dying through morphine, that's a good thing. People's bodies are breaking down. It's painful, but we can ease their pain with these chemicals. It's a good thing. But it's a bad thing when people are getting addicted to these painkillers and using them as a means of coping with life. There are millions of people each year who misuse prescription painkillers. And thousands of people die from overdoses every year. In the year 2016, there were 42,249 people in America who died of opioid overdoses. And of those people, about 20,000 died from synthetic opioids. 14,400 or so died of natural or semi-synthetic opioids. And then another 15,446 died from heroin. So 42,000 plus in 1 year. And that number has been rising kind of rapidly too, which is very alarming. I think there were 1,821 opioid deaths in Massachusetts in that year. So the idea is we take something that exists in nature, it can be used for something good to ease pain when people really have a serious pain issue, but it can also be used in a very bad way just to get high, to not deal with issues in life, and then it can actually kill people. So it can be a very destructive thing. And I think all of that reveals a very important biblical truth, that everything in nature has been created by God. It has a certain purpose. It should be used in a certain way, and that is a good thing. It's a good gift. But we often misuse God's good gifts. And when we do that, using them in a way that is contrary to God's design, the result can be very destructive and, yes, even deadly, and we might say eternally so. We also tend to take God's good gifts and make them an idol. So instead of just appreciating the gift and thanking God, we make that thing an ultimate thing in our lives, the thing around which we build our lives. And that's a misuse. But there's another misuse of God's good gifts, and that is not using them at all and thinking that they're dangerous, therefore they're inherently evil. We must not use them at all, and no one should ever use them. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing in the passage that we'll read today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you have a Bible, you can start turning there now. We do have plenty of Bibles around you. If you didn't bring a Bible today, we have one for you. If you want to take a Bible from the back table, there are several different good Bibles that could be our gift to you. But if you just want to look at the Bible that's right in front of you, this is on page 992. 3 months ago, we started to look at this letter, this book of the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his younger associate. Paul had left Timothy in a city called Ephesus to make sure that the church was healthy there. And in particular, he was warning Timothy about false teachers, people who came into the church and were teaching wrong things about God, wrong things about his word. So Paul wants Timothy to guard against that and correct that. And we'll see that today, where Paul gives us a hint about the false teaching that these false teachers were doing. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So first I'm going to explain what this means before we kind of take a deeper look at how this should affect our lives. So Paul says that the Holy Spirit has indicated that in later times, people are going to depart from the true faith, they're going to go to false teachings. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the one God who empowers certain people to speak God's word, in this case, empowering Paul to write this letter. And Paul is saying that there's this prophecy. False teachers are going to abound and they're going to lead some people astray, away from real faith. Now, what does Paul mean by later times? You know, Paul's writing in the early 60s, about 1950 years ago. Did he mean just the time right before Jesus comes? No. And the reason I say that is if you look carefully at the New Testament, you see there are different passages that talk about us actually being in the last days now. And I don't mean the 21st century, I mean people in the first century, and second, and third, and fourth, all the way until whenever Jesus returns. That is the last times. Just to give you an example of that, if you looked at 2 Timothy, just a few pages later, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is another place where Paul is warning about people, what they'll do in the last days. And he says this, 2 Timothy 3, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." But those people will only exist in the very last days before Jesus returns, and otherwise people are good, right? No. I think people have always been that way since sin entered into the world. But here's how we know Paul is not talking about last days in terms of like the last generation on earth before Jesus comes again. Because he tells Timothy, avoid such people. Okay? If Timothy weren't living in the last days, it wouldn't concern him. Like, Timothy, this doesn't bother you at all, but I just want you to write this down because 2,000 years later, people may read this and it might be pertinent to their day. No. So anyway, just want to make that point that what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 4 is not, it's going to be something that happens well after you, Timothy. It was happening in Timothy's day. People were teaching false things, leading people away from the truth. So what is he referring to? What prophecy? Well, Peter and Jude both make reference to false teachers that will be scoffing. Jesus himself says that in the time leading up to when Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, there would be many people who fell away from the faith, and there would be many false prophets, and they will arise and lead many astray. That certainly happened. But Paul himself, at an earlier time, had made a prophecy about what would happen in Ephesus. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, he has one last time with the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he tells them many things, but in part he warns them about this. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul knew that this was going to happen in this very place. There would be false teachers who come in, leading people away from the faith. Literally, they would apostatize. And they would do that because false teachers are, what Paul says, are insincere liars. It means that they know they're teaching false things. They're not people who made a few honest mistakes along the way. You know, sometimes people, they have different interpretations of the Bible, and maybe they're a little misguided in those things, but Paul's not talking about just some people who, you know, made some innocent mistakes. He's talking about people who know they're teaching the false thing. And probably they're saying something that they're not even living up to, right? Their lives are different than what they're teaching. And he says that their consciences are seared, which probably means that they're branded. They have a mark on them. They bear the mark of Satan, the devil, the father of lies. Because ultimately, all untruth, all lies, originate in Satan. That means that false teaching has this demonic character to it. And maybe it also means that their consciences were seared in the sense they weren't functioning right anymore. They were teaching people things that were associated with deceitful spirits and demons. And all that may sound extreme, but the Bible says there is more to reality than what we can see with our eyes. There are angels, there are demons, beings that we cannot detect but are at work and have a real effect on things that we can see, like false teachers going around spreading other messages. And sometimes those people who are telling false things, they can look really good. They can have a godly appearance. Elsewhere, Paul writes a letter called 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter in the Bible that we have directed to the church in Corinth, part of Greece. And he's writing about these false apostles. And he says that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So what is this false teaching? What were they telling people about that would lead them astray from the real faith? Was it some kind of like secret occult practices, you know, how to worship the devil? Was it teaching people to bow down before some shrine, some metal statue? Was it the first century equivalent of sex, drugs, and rock and roll? You know, if we read just those first two sentences there in this passage, we think, yeah, false teachers, they're doing those wicked things. The surprising thing is, no, they're not doing those things. What they're teaching is that people shouldn't marry and people shouldn't eat certain foods. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They're probably telling people not to marry, not just like, you know, just kind of shack up, you don't need to have a marriage certificate. They were probably saying, don't get involved with a person of the opposite sex. Be celibate. Live this kind of ascetic lifestyle by yourself and be very strict about eating these certain foods, probably following what the Old Testament said about foods. Because at the beginning of this book, Paul talks about how these people misunderstood the law. So they were not interpreting the Old Testament rightly and understanding how that applies to Christians in light of Christ. So don't do this, don't do that. It wasn't a green light to do all kinds of things. It was actually, don't enjoy the good things that God has made. We would think false teachers would say, do whatever you want, right? Eat whatever you want. Spend your money however you want. Live it up. But these people were doing very much the opposite. And yet they were wrong because God had created these things to be enjoyed with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Why? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The problem that we have, it's not things in the world like marriage or certain foods or other things that often we can think of as being somehow bad in themselves. It's often how we approach those things, how we use those things. Maybe what our posture, the posture of our heart is to those things. We tend to misuse things wrong, and we then sin against God. We don't thank Him, and that's our problem. So the problem is really an internal one, not the stuff itself. But to really understand this, just go quickly through an understanding of what the Bible says about God's creation. In other words, a very quick summation of the biblical story. And we can think about the biblical story or the biblical worldview with four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Or you could use synonyms, but we'll just go with those four: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He saw that the things He created were good. It says that several times in Genesis 1. God had ordered and designed the world to function in a certain way. It's a good thing. God made human beings to live in that world and to enjoy the things that he made in the way that he designed them to be enjoyed, to be used. And that shows us that matter and physical stuff and the stuff of this world is not inherently bad. There are other religions, there are other philosophies that have stated that matter, the physical stuff of the world, is bad, and that what we really want to do is escape from it to the immaterial spiritual realm. And you even find some Christians talking that way. We must escape from this world and get to heaven. Now, that's really not what the Bible says in its fullness. But there is a problem, and that's the fall. When sin entered into the world, there is something that has distorted this world, and it's distorted us and our relationship to God and our relationship to the things that he has made. The first human beings turned away from God. They didn't trust him. They didn't listen to his word. They thought that God was actually holding back something good from them. Satan tells them in the form of a serpent, he says, God doesn't want you to eat this forbidden fruit because he knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him. And the implication is, he doesn't want you to have the good things. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding something good from you. And they listen to him. And the consequence is this power of rebellion, this force of evil, sin, enters into the world. And we have a problem. We are separated from God. We have a broken relationship with God. We have a broken relationship with one another. There's something broken inside of us. Our desires are disordered. We don't love the way we ought to. We don't desire the way we ought to. We don't approach God and the things that he has made in the way that we should. There's a separation between God and human beings. Jesus himself taught us what is wrong with us. In Mark chapter 7, he says there's nothing outside a person that by going into him, he's talking about food, can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he says this to clarify. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And Mark tells us, thus he declared all foods clean. And then Jesus continues, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within. They defile a person. So again, it's what's inside of us. It's not necessarily what God has made. It's how we mess up what God has made because we don't have right hearts. Our disordered desires lead us to wrong actions, using the things of the world in wrong ways. We foul up God's good creation, and that does not please him because he wants to restore his creation to be very good. And when he does that, he will not allow evil to be in it. He will root it all out. And God would have been right and just from the beginning to just say, forget it. Human beings, no more. He would be right to send us all away from his creation into hell to condemn us. That's very bad news. But there's great news, and that is where redemption comes in. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. God knew this was going to happen, this sin, this fall, this turning away from him. And he always had a plan to send his own son into the world to redeem people. Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and yet he became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is both God and man. And in just the very fact that Jesus steps into the world and becomes man, he takes on flesh, shows that matter, the physical stuff of the world, is not inherently bad. And what did Jesus do? He ate, he drank, he slept, he did things that we do, but without sin. He is the perfect human being. He fulfills God's design for humanity. He's the perfect image bearer of God. He always represents God perfectly. He's the perfect human ruler, the perfect worshiper, the perfect lover of God, the perfect lover of other people, the perfect Son of God. Though Jesus was, and he still is, perfect, of course, he was rejected, betrayed, arrested, tortured, and killed by people who hated him. They didn't believe what he said. And yet, this was all God's plan, so that Jesus could bear the sins of his people. Again, whoever turns to him has their sins put on his shoulders. He paid the price for their sin. He paid in full. He took on the righteous judgment of God that we all deserve. People who come to Jesus, they have all kinds of blessings, not just forgiveness of sins. They are adopted into God's family. They're children of God. They have eternal life. Though we die, we'll live forever with God. We have the Holy Spirit. He gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us from within so that we approach God rightly. People who trust Jesus receive the Bible as God's word. They try to live in a way that pleases God. And that's what we do in these last days, these in-between times. Now, the end of the whole story is the restoration of the universe. And very quickly, that's just when God makes a new creation, not a new spiritual realm, but a new heavens and earth, a physical world of beauty and pleasure where it's just God and his people. There's no sin. There's no death. Everything is wonderful. It's a place where there'll be real food, feasting, and there'll be a real marriage, but not the marriage that we think of, not between mere human beings. There'll be a marriage of God and his people, Jesus and his church. Of course, that's kind of a metaphor. It's not going to be exactly the way that our marriage is right now, but it shows the exclusivity, the faithfulness, the love of God and his people. So the story of the Bible is, the point is, it teaches that things that God made, they can be used for good. They're not inherently bad at all. But sinful people have a way of just making everything a wreck, using everything wrongly. When God says, "That's not a toy," we don't like to listen. But we should, because he knows better than we do. What happens? Again, we fail by misusing his things in I think, three different ways. One is just using them not in accordance with their design, not listening to what God says about his creation. Another way is related, but it's a little bit different, is making that thing an idol, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a relationship, whether it's food, whether it's wealth, entertainment, and making that the ultimate thing in our life, the thing that is like the center of all that we do and all that we love, so it functionally becomes our object of worship. That's the second way of misusing God's things. But the third way is, maybe there's danger, so let's not use them at all and think that God's gifts are inherently bad. So let me give you examples about these things. So, food. Okay. They had a different issue with food in that day, where food had very religiously charged kind of meaning. That's usually not the case for us today, unless you happen to be an Orthodox Jew or an Orthodox kind of Muslim, where they still have dietary laws. But people can still misuse food by eating too much of it, by eating things that should be used sparingly, like desserts, and eating them all the time. People can certainly turn food into an idol. It could be, you know, the thing that comforts you, and that's why you eat a lot. It could be you're so obsessed with your diet that, in a way, it becomes the strange idol. The food sort of dictates your life. Your whole lifestyle is built around not eating this and not eating that and the other thing. I don't know that a lot of people, again, forbid eating certain foods in religious ways unless you are an Orthodox Jew or perhaps a Muslim. But even food can be misused. We can do this with, to be slightly provocative, with alcohol. Think very carefully about what the Bible says about alcohol. On the one hand, Psalm 104 says, "You," it's God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine has a good purpose there to gladden man's heart. The Israelites, when they made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, were allowed to have strong drink, according to Deuteronomy 14. And we're told in Isaiah 25, the new creation will be this feast of well-aged wine and so forth. Even if that's kind of a picture, if it were inherently wrong, it wouldn't be part of that picture. But what do we do with alcohol? Misuse it. Drink way too much of it sometimes, especially for some people. They have an addictive nature, and it's very destructive. All of us know someone who's created a wreck of their lives, and it does lead to many deaths. Probably becomes an idol for some people in the way that they use it. And we are told not to be drunk in the Bible. It's very clear. So there's a warning about the power of this thing if misused. But I think people in their overreaction can forbid it completely, and not just forbid it for themselves, which is fine. That may be a very wise thing for many people to do. If you know yourself and your proclivities, forbid yourself. But when they look at other people and say, if you do this, you're sinning, that's going away from God's word. You could do this with marriage, probably more specifically sex, but even marriage. It's a good gift created by God. We misuse it all the time. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong, one-flesh union of a man and a woman. It's supposed to be exclusive. How many people have broken their vows in marriages, committed adultery, just abandoned someone? In the ancient world, it was very common for there to be polygamy. One man would have several wives. That's not God's design for marriage. Many people have divorced, which is, you know, there are exceptions as to when that is permissible, but generally it's not God's desire, and yet that happens all the time. And now we have a problem of the redefinition of marriage itself, away from that one man, one woman definition to whatever we want to make it. Some people can create an idol of marriage. People sometimes go into marriage thinking that spouse, that husband, that wife, she going to complete me. They're going to make all my dreams fulfilled. Spoiler alert, it's not going to happen. The best spouse will not fulfill you, every part of you. It just will not happen. And if you come with that expectation, your marriage is probably going to suffer as a result. Now, I don't know a lot of people who forbid marriage for religious reasons. The Shakers did that. Apparently, the last community of Shakers is in Maine, New Gloucester, Maine. And there's two of them. There's two Shakers left, apparently. So it's not a good way to have a religious movement if you forbid people getting married and having babies. You kind of need to have that going. So for us, it's not an issue. But, you know, people do misuse sex, they make an idol of sex, and then sometimes, even within the Christian world, it's like we can make it out to be as if sex were this dirty thing. It's not. It's a great gift, but it has a specific use. It's to be used only within the context of and confines of marriage. Outside, it can be destructive in many different ways. With inside a marriage, it is a great, wonderful blessing. Again, we see how one thing can be misused in different ways. We can do all this with work. We can misuse work by overworking or being lazy at work, or by, if we are a boss, we could treat our workers poorly. And wherever slavery exists is a misuse of work. People make an idol of work. They think, my job is going to satisfy me. My job is going to give me this ultimate identity. It's really true for men. We find that we just get so much of ourselves wrapped up in what we do. And if we fail, we think that we are failures. I don't know that a lot of people are forbidding working, but sometimes people, Christians, look at work as like a necessary evil, like just it's an inherently sort of bad thing. you know, and in the new creation, I'm just going to be on a hammock forever. That's it. But there was work to do for Adam before sin entered in the world. God gave him a job to do. And I think we'll have things to do in the new creation. So we don't want to even look at that in that way. And you could go on and on. You could do this with possessions, with wealth. There can be a good use for it. Yes, it can become an idol. But then if we think we can never have anything, we're misusing God's gift to us. Our problem is how we approach what God has given to us. We can't misuse things. We have to pay attention to God's word. God tells us how we live our lives because he knows better. He knows what's best for us. We can't make an idol of gifts. The gifts are meant to point us to the giver. The giver is better than the gifts. But we also don't want to stare at the gifts and say, no, those are bad. Because when we reject the gifts, it's a different way of rejecting the giver. We don't want to do that. But we tend to do all these things because we're mess ups. And our only hope is that redemption in Jesus. Because only he can fix us. Only he makes us right with God, reconciles us to God. Only he can take care of our problem of sin so that we can be forgiven. Only he gives us the Holy Spirit who can start to change us and our messed up desires so that we would love rightly and live rightly. Without God's help, we turn tools into toys and toys into tools. Without the Spirit, we turn people into things and things into idols. But when we come to Jesus and we rely on the Holy Spirit and seek to obey God's instructions for life, we can begin to use things that God has given us in a right way. Again, when we're sinful, what we do is instead of using things and loving people, we use people and love things. We need God to reorient us and to enjoy the good things that we have. You can enjoy a meal, and instead of spending all your time praising this thing, whatever it is, oh, that's a great steak. That's a wonderful steak. Thank God for the steak. I praise you, God, that you made cows that we can turn into steak. That's a big difference, actually, between just enjoying and enjoying but with a view to the one who gave you the gift. When we just enjoy something without reference to God, we tend to make that thing kind of an idol, sometimes very much an idol. But when we thank God for it, you know, if you have a great time with a spouse, you can just thank you, God, for my spouse, but I know you're the real spouse. It's okay to say that. All things, when rightly viewed, should point us to God, and they should cause us to be thankful. And when we use them according to the Word of God, and we receive them with thanksgiving and with prayer, they become not just good, but holy. They are consecrated to God's use, and receiving them is an act of worship. So Paul can say elsewhere, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that's pretty extensive, do all to the glory of God. Enjoying a meal can be an act of worship. It can glorify God. Our final hope, though, is the restoration of the world, when all of us is cleansed out entirely, when we're completely fixed, and when the world is completely fixed, when we will live with God forever. And we'll receive the greatest gift, which is God himself and his presence and his blessing. And this is what the prophet Isaiah said about that time. He said, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Christian, use God's gifts according to God's words with thanksgiving. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you to turn to Jesus. He's the only one who can make us right with God and give us these many blessings. He's the only one who can fix us. We don't want to be hypocrites and say we're living as Christians when we're not. Anyone can claim to be a Christian, but how does your life really line up with your profession of faith? It might be time for you to repent right now. God knows what's going on in your life. Let's ask him to continue to transform us, to be thankful, and to use what he's given us rightly. Father, we do thank you that you are the giver of good gifts, that all good things come down to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or turning. Which we've sung about that already. Thank you for your great faithfulness, for your gifts to us. Thank you that you give us good things, because we don't deserve them. We have continually misused the things you've given to us. We've taken the gifts and ignored the giver. We've worshiped the creation instead of the creator. And then sometimes we can turn around and just outright reject the things you've made and said, that's completely bad, which is another kind of slap in your face. Help us, Father, to come to Jesus and find redemption, to find salvation and transformation. Holy Spirit, continue to change us. Again, we need your help to purify our desires, the way that we think, the way that we live. Help us to be thankful in all circumstances. Help us to praise you. Help us to seek to please you, to use all things for your glory. You are worthy of that, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.